book of Acts in chapter 4, continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be in it for a while, probably till 2020, as long as the book is and as slow as I'm going, but that's okay. It's a good book. Acts chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'm going to start with a statement and, you know, just think about it, see if you agree with me or not. You don't have to tell me if you agree, but just this kind of hit me this week. And that's this. We, and I mean as human beings, we are wired to fight. I think that's true. Now, I don't know if that's an aspect of our fallenness, but regardless, I think right now our human condition is such that it's kind of a part of who we are. We are wired to fight. And I think sports is an expression of that. Why do we like sports so much? Watching it, participating in it? I mean, think about it. You have an objective, right? If you're on a team. You have an objective. Get the ball in the basket. Get it in the net. Get it in the end zone. Whatever it is, right? You have an objective and you have an opponent who is trying to thwart you from achieving your objective while they are trying to achieve their own objective. And we have this battles going on. Football is perhaps the most vivid example of this. In football, at the line of scrimmage, you literally have a collision of two forces going in opposite directions, pushing in opposite directions. And of course, this extends beyond sports, right? This is not just a sports thing. We see it in the business world. Two companies vying for the same share of the market and competing with one another, not physically, but in other ways. We see it in the political arena. We see it on the battlefield. Two armies, two sovereign nations fighting over resources or land. And our instinct, when we get pushback, our instinct when we get opposition is to respond in kind. You might remember President Obama famously said in 2008, they're going to try to scare you. They're going to say that Obama's a scary guy. If they bring a knife to the fight, we bring a gun. You remember that? And he wasn't inciting violence. He was talking about the human condition. That's how we respond. That's our instinct. You push me, I'm going to push you back. But should that be our response as Christians when we face opposition to the gospel message? Or to say it another way, how should we respond when we face opposition because of our faith? And when I say opposition, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pressure. The pressure to keep it to yourself. The pressure to keep it private. The pressure not to tell somebody about Jesus. The pressure not to live according to the truth. To live out your faith according to the truth of the gospel. And it can come from a lot of places. It comes from, in some cases, regulations and laws from governments. In other cases, just social pressure and maybe social coercion or some other form. But whatever form it takes, how should we respond when we face opposition? As we continue our series in Acts called Unfinished, Peter and John give us a wonderful example to follow. Look with me at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priest, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked, they were angered, that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as the example. Now, let me just pause here for a minute and give you a little backstory just to remind us where we've been. Peter and John were at the temple at this point. They were at the temple complex. They had shown up there at the hour of prayer. A lot of people there. There's a lame beggar. He's 40 years old. He's been lame all his life. He's begging for money. And Peter and John say, listen, we don't have any money, but here's what we do have. In the name of Jesus, stand up, and they heal the man. Of course, this draws a crowd. And the crowd comes and Peter goes, whoa, wait a minute. That wasn't me. I don't have any special power. That was Jesus. Jesus did that. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he starts preaching about Jesus, his death, and as I mentioned earlier today, his resurrection. Now look at verse 3. So they, that is the religious authorities, seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, we're going to come back to that filled with the Holy Spirit next week. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting there from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. It's prophetic. It's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And it's telling us that the Messiah would be rejected by those who most should have accepted him. Those who should have accepted him and received him first. And he's applying it to this situation. There is, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw that the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave, the Sanhedrin then conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them. And who can deny it? However, so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. Now this is really interesting. I'm not going to get into this in my sermon, but just a little side note. It's really interesting. We often think if someone I know who doesn't know the Lord, if they could just see a miracle, then they would believe. If they could just see a miracle, if God would just do something supernatural that they could see. Well, here are these guys, and they're looking at the man, and they're going, yeah, we gotta stop this. All right? Miracles don't create faith any more than just hearing the truth creates faith. All right, verse 18. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Now this is the first time, this incident right here, that these new believers in Jesus Christ had faced this kind of opposition to the message of the gospel. And of course, it's not surprising because Jesus faced that in his own life. He faced that in his own ministry. But this is the first time that this newly formed church, absent the physical presence of Jesus Christ, is having to deal with it. And they handle it beautifully. They show us in this passage that we don't need to get loud. We don't need to get violent. By the way, this is the same Peter who on the night that Jesus was arrested in the garden, you remember what he did? He pulled out a sword and he started swinging. He's grown up a lot since then spiritually. We don't need to get demanding and pushy, but here's what we do need to do. We must respond to opposition realistically, clearly, and faithfully. We must respond to opposition that we might encounter in our own lives as Christians in a fallen world, clearly, realistically, clearly, and faithfully. Well, how do we do that? We do that by understanding what Peter and John and this situation that they're facing show us. And first of all, their situation reminds us that opposition is a given in a sinful world. That's the realistic part. Opposition is a given in a sinful world. What Peter and John here experience is not the exception to the rule. It is the rule. To the degree that we are faithful to the message of the gospel in our words and in our deeds, we will be opposed in a sinful world. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the light that has come into the world. And John, as John writes the biography about Jesus, he calls him the light that has come into the world. But then in chapter 3, Jesus refers to himself as a light, and he talks about how the world has responded to the light. Look at John 3:19 and 20. This then is the judgment, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. So again, let's think in cosmic terms. This is a fallen, sinful world. Jesus said that Satan is the prince of this world. So it makes sense that when God enters our world, he would be rejected by the world at large. It makes sense. Why? Because humanity is in rebellion against God. And it also makes sense that anyone who then aligns himself with God in this fallen world will face similar treatment. Later in the book of John, near the end of his life, Jesus said this to his disciples, John 15:18, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." Now, I don't tell you that so you can get kind of a woe is me attitude. Oh, you know, we're just put upon. Or so that you can get a victim mindset as a Christian. Or so you can walk around with a chip on your shoulder. Oh, yeah? You know, come on, bring it on. None of that. That's not why I tell you. I tell you because it's a fundamental spiritual truth. And life works better when you have realistic expectations. See, if you expect that this world is going to adopt and promote the things of God in any significant way, then you are going to be very frustrated in your life. Expect opposition. Expect it. Don't celebrate it. I'm not saying you have to like it. I'm not saying you're not saddened by it. You're not disappointed by it. But don't be surprised by it. Expect it. Not at every moment. Not from every quarter. But expect there will be pushback to the truth. And to the degree you live that out, you're going to experience that. Christina Odone is the former deputy editor for a magazine called The New Statesman, which I understand to be a magazine which is a little bit left of center, and I say that because I want you to know what I'm about to read that she has written did not come from kind of some sort of right-wing kind of group. All right, she writes this in her magazine. "I was invited to speak at a conference on marriage last summer to be held at the Law Society in London. The conference was a chance for supporters of traditional marriage to contribute to the debate." Now, isn't that what everybody says they want? Open-mindedness, a free marketplace of ideas. Right? "The title," she writes, "One Man, One Woman, Making the Case for Marriage for the Good of Society, could hardly have sounded more sober. I accepted without a second thought. A few days before the conference, the sponsors of the event rang me and said that the Law Society had refused to let us meet on their premises. The theme was contrary to our diversity policy," the society explained in an email to organizers, "espousing as it does an ethos which is opposed to same-sex marriage. In other words, the Law Society regarded support for heterosexual union as discriminatory. Hurriedly, another venue was found in the heart of London, a publicly owned modern building situated across the street from Westminster Abbey. But with only 24 hours to go before the conference, managers at that venue told Christian Concern," the organization putting it on, "that the subject it planned to discuss was inappropriate." I'm going to pause there for just a second because you young people need to hear this. You older people know this. You young people may not know this. Not too many years ago, it was only appropriate to talk about marriage as between a man and a woman. Not too many years ago, and we have absolutely flipped 180 degrees, not just to say there are other options, but to say it is inappropriate to talk about marriage between a man and a woman. How in the world have we gotten to this place? Because we live in a sinful world. I lost my place. Here it is. She said the booking was canceled. "We challenged the center's chief executive." When challenged, the center's chief executive cited its diversity policy as a reason for the cancellation. A journalist asked for a copy of the diversity policy. The center refused to provide it. By the time I took part in the event, which had been moved to the basement of a hotel in central London, I concluded that not only Christians, but also Muslims and Jews increasingly feel that they are no longer free to express any belief that runs counter to the prevailing fashions for superficial tolerance and equality. Intolerance is now state sanctioned. When it comes to crushing the rights of those who dissent from the new orthodoxy, public leaders are in the forefront of the attacks, not the defense. Now listen to me. That's to be expected in this world. I know we don't like to hear that because we've been living in a bubble, but that's to be expected. And here's why. There's something in the gospel message. And when I say the gospel, I don't just mean Christ died for your sins. That's kind of the heart of it. But everything that surrounds it, there's something in the gospel message that creates opposition in the fallen, sinful human heart. And therefore, in sinful human society. It challenges our social structures, the gospel does. It overturns our belief systems. It invalidates our sense of autonomy and authority. And so it is opposed. And we see it in the passage that we're studying this morning. All right, the temple priest and the priest and the temple police and the Sadducees were upset by the implications of the apostles' teaching. Not by their behavior, by the implications of their teaching. The Sadducees, which was a religious sect that had political power as well in that society, they didn't believe at all in a resurrection at all. They didn't believe that there would be a resurrection of the body at all. So that was totally against their beliefs. But even for the majority of Jews who believed in a resurrection, they believed in a resurrection at the end of time, that there would be just a general resurrection at the end of time. This notion that an individual would be raised from the dead there in the middle of history was totally foreign to them. It was a shocking theological twist that shook their belief system. Not to mention the fact that a resurrected Jesus was a challenge to their religious and political power. This guy went around saying that he speaks for God and that he is God in human flesh, that we nailed to a cross to shut him up. You're telling me he's back? That challenges their power. And the same is true in our world today. The implications of Christian truth upset the worldviews and the belief systems of our culture. For example, the gospel claims, as we saw in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that Jesus is the only means by which we can have a relationship with God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in a culture that rejects objective truth, you can say there is a right and a wrong, you can say that there is a good and a bad, in a culture that rejects objective truth and embraces what I think is a mistaken notion of tolerance and diversity, this idea of salvation through Christ alone is offensive in our culture. How in the world can you say that somebody else's sincerely held religious beliefs are wrong? That is offensive. Or take another implication of the gospel. The idea that God designed us in a certain way, that He made us, and that we are accountable to Him. Man, that cuts sharply across the notion that I get to define life on my terms. That challenges our notion of self-autonomy. If there's anything I think our culture really embraces as a core value, I don't think it's tolerance, I don't think it's diversity, I think those are smoke screens to shut people up. But if there is something I think our culture embraces, it is this notion of self-autonomy. I get to design my own life. And so when we say that marriage is between a man and a woman as designed by God, and when we say that gender is based on your biological makeup as designed by God, our culture says, no, I get to design my own life because I am the God of my own life. So the very notion that there is this transcendent reality called God and that we are accountable to Him, that we must submit to Him, does not go over too well in our world. And it never will. That's to be expected. The very first sin was a sin of self-determination. God said to Adam and Eve, you've got this whole garden, it's all yours, every bit of it, except that one tree. And the serpent came along and said, really, you're going to let God tell you how to live your life? You're going to let Him design life for you? No, no, no. Be your own God. And our world has embraced it in some way ever since. So here's my point. Expect pushback. Expect it. Because if you do, then it will be less troubling when you experience it. I'm not saying you have to like it. I'm not saying that you have to embrace it. I'm saying you have to not be surprised by it. That's what it means to respond realistically. But don't resign yourself to that. That's not the answer. The answer is not to say, oh, well, you know, it's just the way it is. And don't gear up for a fight either. That's not the answer. Do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? He'd been arrested. He had been tried by the religious leaders. He had been beaten. He had been taken before Pilate. He's on his way to be crucified. And he says this to Pilate in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Right? That's our instinct. So that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. His kingdom will have its consummation here, but it doesn't have its origin here. And so we don't fight and we don't advance God's kingdom through political posturing and political force or physical force. The Crusades were terribly mistaken. That's not how we fight. The weapons of our world, of our warfare are not of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics or entertainment or education. Those are three huge areas of influence in our culture. We absolutely should be all over those things, right? We should be exerting influence of the truth in all of those areas. But we need to be careful that in doing so, we don't adopt the strategy that says, if they hit us, we're going to hit back harder. The goal is not to win a battle. The goal is not to get that person or that person fired or unelected. That's temporary. The goal is much bigger. Peter shows us that opposition, in addition to being a given in a sinful world, is also an opportunity to make much of Jesus. And that's how we respond clearly. It's an opportunity to make much of Jesus. On a number of occasions in the book of Acts, and we're going to see it as we go through, Christians are hauled before some sort of governing authority. And in most cases, what they do is they see it as an opportunity to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. They don't ask, how can I get out of this? They ask, how can I use this to make much of Jesus? Now, I'm not suggesting that as a Christian, you don't exercise whatever rights you have under our, you know, the laws of our representative democracy. Don't let people treat you unjustly or in a way that is wrong if you have a legitimate and appropriate way to respond to that. For example, you might remember the Apostle Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to gain his freedom when he was falsely imprisoned in Philippi, right? You remember that. So that's appropriate. But what else did he do? He led his prison guard and his whole family to faith in Christ. You see, he saw that opposition, he saw that imprisonment as an opportunity to make much of Jesus. And so as Peter and John are brought here before the Jewish leadership, what do? They start talking about Jesus, right? And look how they do it. They point to the facts, and I mentioned this already, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All throughout the book of Acts, when people talk about salvation and they talk about Jesus, they talk about his death and his resurrection. They also use Scripture. And I mentioned that in a message a couple of weeks ago, the importance of using Scripture when we talk to people about salvation and the things of God. They point to an Old Testament passage and they apply it to what was going on right there. And then they make an exclusive claim that salvation can be found in no one else but Jesus Christ. Their faith in Christ and the need for others to know the truth drive their response to opposition. My question is, does it drive your response? Your faith in Christ and the need for those around you to know the truth, does that drive your response in opposition on social media? All right, that's where a lot of us are connected today, and that's where a lot of communication is going on. So what happens? Something happens in their country. A baker is sued and put out of business because he won't make a cake for a gay couple. That is a very real reality in our world today and in our country, right? And what do Christians do? What do? We're going to go to social media. Do we make much of Jesus? Or do we start puffing out our chests verbally, making threats and accusations and all kinds of ugliness? Use it as an opportunity to make much of Jesus. In an article for a publication called The Living Church News Service, Douglas LeBlanc writes this. The Christians in Pakistan comprise only 2.5% of the total population, a mere fly on the wall in this officially Islamic nation. 97% of Pakistanis are Muslim. The Reverend Munawar Rumalsha, a Christian leader in the northern city of Peshawar, reports that the government reports on the government endorsed social and economic suffocation of the Christian community in Pakistan. Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws pose a constant threat for Christians. In addition, Rumalsha said that in his province alone, local mobs have publicly urinated on Bibles and closed four churches. So very real opposition. However, despite this overt hatred towards Christians, Rumalsha isn't bitter. Instead, he works for better relationships with his Muslim neighbors. Let me just pause there for a second and say, are you working for better relationship with your atheist coworker, your Hindu neighbor, your gay or lesbian fellow student? Are you working for better relationships? He views the persecution as an opportunity to display Christ's love to others, even militant Muslims like Al-Qaeda members. Rumalsha summarized how his church responds to persecution. We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us. Now, my guess is that there are not too many people in your circle of relationships who hate you and want to persecute you because of your faith. But there may be some who ridicule you or exclude you or try to make your life difficult. Maybe a professor in college. Maybe a coworker or a boss. Maybe a family member who mocks what you hold dear. And it's easy to get angry. And you can't really help your feelings. That's not the point. The point is, what do you do with them? Pastor Rumalsha reminds us, along with Peter and John, that these are opportunities to bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. But this kind of opposition that goes from just mere opposition and turns into something else a little bit more like persecution, this offers us another kind of opportunity, because opposition is also a platform for faithfulness. Opposition, when you face it at this level, becomes a platform for faithfulness. And that's particularly true when you're forced to make a decision. Peter and John weren't just being hassled here. They were being threatened. And they were forced to make a choice. And they chose to be faithful. By the way, I think it's interesting at this point in the story that the religious leaders threaten them, but they don't punish them. They want to. They want to persecute them with actual punishment, but they don't. Because the sentiment of the people is on the side of the apostles at this point. All right? They've done this miraculous healing. And everybody's kind of amazed by that, and everybody's kind of supporting them. And the religious leaders don't have the support of the people to actually punish them. But that's going to change very soon in the book of Acts. Not very long after this, the sentiment is going to change. And this opposition is going to turn into a more active persecution. And I say that because I think the same thing will happen in our country. The influence of Christianity that has been a part of our culture has created for us kind of a bubble where people of faith and Christians were basically supported and protected in a cultural way, but that is fading, and it will become more and more acceptable to pressure believers to keep their views to themselves or suffer consequences. And we're already seeing this. We're seeing it in our society. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, a little bit there. Ken Elzinga discovered this when, at the age of 26, he joined the faculty of the University of Virginia. And his story is told in an article in Christianity Today. He was warned by a colleague that being explicit about his faith would hinder his career. So you can imagine that this Elzinga was stunned to see a flyer with his face on it that was placed at a prominent place on campus by a Christian ministry, because they were advertising a talk that he had agreed to come and give to their ministry. As a relatively new believer, Elzinga worried. Would fellow professors think less of him? Might this harm his chances for tenure? And that's a big deal for a professor. He experienced a dark night of the soul, returning to campus and secretly taking the poster down. But the next morning, Elzinga put the poster back up. After hours of soul searching, he concluded that his life was not about career ambition, but about faithful discipleship, and that being private about his faith was not an option. Now, I want to just point out something here about this. This professor wasn't doing something inappropriate by going to talk to this campus ministry group, right? If he had chosen to go and to talk to these groups when he was supposed to be leading his classes that he was hired to teach, then whatever consequence he faced would have been justified. That's not what we're talking about. Same thing with Peter and John. They weren't inciting people to violence. They weren't doing anything wrong. In other words, their behavior was appropriate. It was the message that was the problem for those who oppose them. So make sure that if you face opposition, it isn't because you're being offensive in your behavior. People oppose you because of you're a jerk. That's on you, right? It's not on the message. In fact, Peter wrote in one of his epistles that we should live in a way that's above reproach, so that nobody has anything to say against us. When they throw an accusation at you, it doesn't stick because that's not who you are. But even if you're doing everything the right way, you may be asked to keep your views to yourself or face ridicule in the classroom, perhaps, in the office, maybe, at your support group meeting. Y'all know AA, Al-Anon, those kind of groups. I knew somebody that went to one of those meetings, and one of their key values is that you believe in a higher power. That's one of the steps that you must take in order to overcome this problem in your life. You believe in a higher power. Well, I know somebody who went to a meeting, and your higher power can be anything. It could be a rock you carry around in your pocket, whatever. They don't care, just you believe in a higher power. Well, I know somebody who went to one of these meetings and was talking, and it was her turn to talk, and she talked about Jesus Christ, her higher power. Now, if you know anything about AA, you know one of their other core values is when somebody's talking, you don't interrupt them and you don't criticize them. Guess what happened? This person was criticized for saying that Jesus Christ was her higher power. You may be asked to compromise your Christian ethics on the job or lose opportunities for advancement. That can be a lot of pressure. But see it for what it is. It is a platform for your faithfulness. It gives you an opportunity to graciously but firmly choose to obey the Lord in word and deed. Do you all know who Bill Maher is? He's a very successful comedian and political commentator who's made a career of attacking Christians. In his film, Religulous, what it's called, Religulous, Maher offered up this complaint of religion in general, but of Christianity in particular. And you see it up here. He said this: "The plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken." Now, Bill Maher doesn't speak for everybody in our culture, but I do believe he gives voice to a growing sentiment in our society. Religious beliefs are not welcome in the marketplace of ideas. If you want to hold to that, fine, go ahead, but don't you dare bring that into the public arena. Don't you dare bring that into the marketplace of ideas. Now, I'm not suggesting that God can't move in our culture and in our society, and that we won't see some sort of significant reformation and people turning back to Him. But until Jesus comes and makes all things new, our society, our world, in one way or another, will stand in opposition to God. And as Christians, we need to know how to respond when we're opposed. You need to respond realistically. Don't be surprised by it. Understand that it's going to happen. You need to respond clearly. Use it as an opportunity to make much of Jesus. And you need to respond to it faithfully. When you're pressured to choose, choose to be faithful to God. Now, I've been talking this whole time to every one of you as if you are an insider, as if you are a member of the family of faith, as if you have come to Christ and you've put your faith in Him, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. And you need to hear what Peter says in verse 12. There is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. And maybe this morning you need to do business with God in a different way. I've been talking to Christians about how we respond to opposition, but I'm talking to you now, if you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, about how you respond to God. A holy God has collided with a sinful world. And His truth this morning has collided with your heart. You've heard it, unless you've been sleeping. You've heard it. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with a God who became man and died on a cross and was raised from the dead so that you could be made right with a holy God? And if this morning you're saying, well, I don't know, but I need to do something with that. I need to talk about that with somebody. I need to figure out what this is all about. And I need to take a step forward in my journey of faith. Then I want you to tell me that. I want you to let me know that this is something that you want to talk about. If you have questions, I'll do the best I can to answer whatever questions you might have. But here's how you can let me know if that's you. You can fill out the communication card. Make sure there's some contact info. Look at that side where it has some boxes you can check. Check the boxes, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Put it in the offering plate, put it in our information boxes, but make sure it gets to me, and I'll get in touch with you. Or you can email me, you can text me, you can contact and call me at the office during the week, whatever. But do not leave here today without a plan to let me know that you want to talk to somebody about this most important decision in your life. You can see me after the service. Listen, if you don't want to leave this property today before talking to me, great, I want to talk to you. I'm going to be over on the porch after the service, just hanging out there. Come up and say, hey, let's set up a time that we can get together and we can talk. But don't leave here today without responding. The truth has collided with your life. What are you going to do with it? Father, we thank you for the example of Peter and John. And Lord, it's kind of a downer to think that this is the reality of our world, that our world rejects you by and large, and that it always will until you come again. But Father, we know that doesn't mean we have to. As individuals, we have a choice. We can choose you, to follow you, to love you, to accept your gift of eternal life. And we can also choose how we respond to those around us. Father, help us to be gracious. I thank you for Peter and John and the graciousness, the firmness, yes, and the truthfulness, yes, but the graciousness that they showed. And Father, I pray that we would be gracious and we would be firm and we would be truthful. And we would see these times of opposition as an opportunity to make much of Jesus and to be faithful to you. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that maybe has never put their faith in Jesus Christ, never submitted themselves to you. Lord, I pray that you would draw them through your Spirit this morning to the Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand.